subject this evening is, for want of a title, Let Us Look Up. Tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we shall consider Let Us Enter In. And on Thursday, Let Us Go On. Some studies from the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we'll begin by reading the first chapter. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I trust the Lord will help us as we look into this wonderful portion of the Word of God. It needs really no special gift to be able to see in these days in which we live that the Lord's people are under the attack of the enemy in a way that perhaps has not been before. By outright opposition, by deception, by distraction, by diversion, and by any means at all, Satan has been attacking the people of God with ferocity. Many of the Lord's people are staggering under these blows of satanic attack. Some are wounded, licking their wounds, and have withdrawn from the battle. Others, as we meet them around the country, are fainting and just about ready to give up. And still others are bravely seeking to carry on, but with shoulders bowed and eyes dull and hearts heavy, they are seeking to bravely press on, but within they are crying out for help. Is there any hope in the day in which we live? For in any company of people, this will be true of quite a proportion. In some way or another, we all need something. Some more severely than others. Is there then any encouragement? Is there some solid, certain hope that we can find? Let me say at once, at the beginning of our study, with all the authority of the Word of God behind it, there is hope. And there is help. and there is hope and help here and now. It is there. This is not a will-o'-the-wisp dream, not some fancy theological theory, but this in fact is the promise, word of the living God. Adolf Safar, in his lovely little commentary on the Hebrews, in the introduction says this: in every age of the church, the renewal of strength, the rekindling of hope, the deliverance from languor and inertness bordering on death and destruction can only proceed from a fuller and deeper knowledge of the Lord and His truth, from a renewed beholding of His countenance and glory. There are no other quick and easy methods. Here is the answer. I'm so glad that we opened the meeting with that lovely hymn. For it was just in the tenor of the message the Lord, I trust, has laid upon my heart. This was what the Hebrew recipients of this letter had to discover as they faced the two great evils of disobedience and unbelief. These Hebrews, by their confession of Christ, had, of course, been deprived of the consolations of their ancient rituals. They had lost the social and religious fellowship of their countrymen because they had taken the name of Christ and sought to follow this Jesus of Nazareth. They had begun very well, as we shall see when we turn to Hebrews 10. They had begun very well, and they had paid a price for it. But when the going was rough, they began to stumble and falter. And in fact, they had not gone on in their knowledge of God, and their apprehension of the person and work of Christ was sadly defective. As a result of this, they became prime targets for the enemy to discourage them and bring them to despair. And they were, in fact, in urgent need of help. This help, as we have suggested, could only come then through a renewed vision or appreciation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. I don't know how strongly we can stress this, but I trust that through this series of meetings, at least this will come through to us. Here is the heart of it all: a renewed enjoyment in the soul of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Here is the great stabilizer. Here is the great recovery and refreshing of the soul of the believer. And how does it come about? Well, of course, these Hebrews came to recognize this, as they were taught in this letter, that the Lord Jesus Christ excelled all other persons and systems and things for dealing with the sin question, and for entering into the presence of God joyfully and in peace to enjoy fellowship with God. Of course, the Hebrews had a great history of dealings with God, didn't they? And it was natural for them that they should remember the ministry that they had enjoyed from God through the prophets and from angels and through leaders and priests and ceremonies. All of these things were God-given to the Hebrews as a nation. And it was only natural for them that when things grew dark, that they should look back again to those old things that they had initially left when they followed Christ. So, they point to their prophets and the mighty ministry of those great men and women of God. But the writer of the Hebrews has to point them away from their prophets to the creator of the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is better than the prophets, to meet their need. And they point to the angels. And the writer has to point them away from the angels and their angelic ministry to the Lord of the angels, who is supreme. And they point to their leaders, to Moses, who is faithful in all God's house. Who could be better than Moses? And the writer to the Hebrews, led of the Spirit, has to point them away even from Moses, who is faithful in God's house, to Christ, who is the Son over the house, who builded the house. They point to Joshua, who led the people victoriously into their inheritance. The writer to the Hebrews has to point them away from Joshua, to the Lord Jesus, who is able to bring us into an abiding rest that the children of Israel never really knew. They point to Aaron, standing before the altar, their high priest. The writer to the Hebrews has to point them away beyond and above this to the great high priest, not standing but seated on a throne at the right hand of the majesty above. So wherever they looked for help, for comfort, consolation, recovery, they were to discover that it would not be found in any systems, in any persons, in anything, save only in the superlative Christ. So this argument develops through the epistle to the end of the 10th chapter, where it is sealed with a statement taken out of the prophecy of Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. Now, dear Christian, if you think you have problems tonight, before you go to bed, just read that little book of Habakkuk. It'll take you about 7 minutes. It'll be 7 minutes well spent. There was a man looking out on his people, and he saw them falling apart, disintegrating morally. Innocence was on the scaffold, injustice was on the throne, and heaven was silent. Everything that could go wrong in the nation seemed to be wrong. Then he looked out beyond the nation and he saw on the horizon the great army of the Assyrian getting ready to attack his people. And heaven is silent, and he goes into the presence of the Lord and he cries out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, why don't you do something? What's wrong? Why is nothing being done?" Well, if you had a problem to begin with, he has a bigger problem now when the Lord answered him and said, "Habakkuk, I'm the one who's arming the Assyrian. I'm the one who's going to send them in to attack my people." Poor Habakkuk did the best thing he could have done. He says, "I'll get me to the watchtower and I'll keep quiet." And then the Lord spoke again and he says, "Habakkuk, here's a principle. Here's a principle for you to live by. The just shall live by faith." That principle completely transformed Habakkuk's viewpoint when he saw things from God's point of view, enabled him to write one of the sweetest and most victorious psalms in all the Bible, the last few verses of the prophecy of Habakkuk, one of the loveliest psalms in all the Bible. And I'm glad it's been put to some music, for quite often we hear it sung again. Paul picks it up and he writes it to the Romans. And he puts his emphasis on the just shall live by faith. He picks it up and he writes it to the Galatians and he says, the just shall live by faith, puts the emphasis on the line. And the writer to the Hebrews, whether Paul or not, we do not know, he writes it again, but he puts the emphasis on the faith, and he says, the just shall live by faith. Then follows those three marvelous chapters at the end of the book, 11, 12, and 13. Chapter 11 is the great faith chapter. Chapter 12 is the great hope chapter. Chapter 13 is the great love chapter. Chapter 11 ends where faith as we know it now ends, in the dens and the caves of the earth down here. Chapter 12 ends where hope, as we know it now, ends with our service for God down here. But chapter 13, the great love chapter, carries us into the glory forever and forever. So we see the epistle beginning. It begins with glory, and it passes through some pretty wilderness experiences, but it ends with glory. And dear Christian, I trust that as we meet together around this wonderful book, that the Lord will lift up our hearts. And tonight even, let us look up, for this is what we need to do again. When a man is occupied with his circumstances, or a woman with herself, or an individual with the problems, then we're in trouble. For this is exactly what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to be preoccupied with some other thing or system or person or principle. Anything, so long as it isn't Christ. He is a master at diverting the people of God away from the person of the Lord Jesus. And if there ever was a day when we're being diverted right, left, and center, it's the day in which we live. We can be diverted even by things that are good. Doctrines divert some people. Service diverts others. But whatever it may be, good or bad, if it is a diversion away from the enjoyment of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, then we have become a tool in the hand of the enemy. And that's a very solemn thing. And I think that this is what the writer to the Hebrews is seeking to correct in the lives of these, the Lord's people. The English, in our English Bible, John's Gospel opens like the sun rising. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But the Hebrew epistle in the English Bible opens in a burst of light as though the sun just arrived at the zenith, right there at the beginning. It opens up with God in a blaze of light. God who at sundry times, different times, and in various ways spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now the fact of God was no difficulty of the Hebrews. That was no problem. They that come to God must believe that He is. That was no problem to the Hebrews. They knew there was God in heaven. But you know, it's a strange thing. Even believers are attacked in that realm. I have heard believers that I have known for years to go on well for God, saying, I wonder if there's really a God in heaven. That's where the devil wants to get us. Heaven is silent. Our prayers seem to be unanswered. Is God really out there? It begins with God. They that come to God must believe that He is. The Hebrews had no problem in that regard, as to the fact of God. Neither really had they any difficulty as to the grace of God. God has spoken. And it's the grace of God that speaks. God could have, well, we could imagine it to be so, He could have remained silent behind the veil that hangs between time and eternity. God didn't have to speak. But God has spoken. Now that's a wonderful thing, that God out of eternity has spoken to His creatures on this little planet. They recognized the instruments of God, the prophets and the angels and others. Now the writer reminds the Hebrews, not only the Hebrews, but us as well. For what was written for them was written for our instruction too. It reminds them of the love of God, in that He spoke now in His Son. He had spoken in times past by the prophets and through angelic ministries, but now, in these last days, or in the last of these days, He has spoken to us in the character and in the person and in the nature and revelation of himself in his own beloved Son. That should tell us something. If it was a message of condemnation and a revelation of judgment to come, an Elijah would have done, or a Jonah. Jonah's message was no gospel. Nineveh, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. If it was a matter of judgment or condemnation only, any prophet of that ilk would have done. But now he is speaking through his Son. He has sent his only begotten Son into the world, and having done so, this is a revelation of his great love to his creature, because the only language that should speak to us is a language of salvation, of blessing, and of love for his creatures. He has spoken in his Son. The sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ is a very beautiful subject. We haven't time to go into it in any detail, save only to mention 7 glimpses of glory in the sonship of the Lord Jesus. He is called the Son of God. And that speaks to us, among other things, of his deity. He is God. He is called the Son of Man. And that obviously speaks to us of his humanity. Because he has become a man, he is sympathetic and understanding of what we have to pass through. The Son of Man is humanity. He is called the Son of Mary. And that speaks of his humility, that he was willing. God, the Son, was willing to be born by the Virgin into the human race, the humility of the Son of God in permitting himself that process. He is called the Son of David, and speaks of his royalty. He is called the Son of Abraham, and speaks of his universal ministry. He is called the Son of the Highest, and that speaks of majesty. He's called the Son of the Blessed, and that speaks of his worthiness to be honored and blessed. The Son. It's not just that the Lord Jesus came and spoke the words of God. The word is literally, he has spoken unto us by Son or Sonwise. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, his nature and his character were a revelation of God to the sons of men and are a revelation of God to us. If we want to know what God looks like, we behold the Lord Jesus. And in his person, we have a revelation of God. However, the prophets had spoken, but now the Son has spoken. And it's very clear then that the message of the Son is greater than the message of the prophets. Now, in what ways would the Lord Jesus Christ be better than the prophets in his revelation of God? As for the prophets, they spoke for God on earth. That's the ministry of the prophet. It is an intermediary gift. They were revealed, the mind and purposes of God, through a vision, except Moses. Moses was rather unique in that God said that he would reveal himself to the prophets by visions and dreams of the night, but he says, not so, my servant Moses. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, or as it is in our Bible, face to face. Indirect revelation through the prophets, but with Moses it was direct. But strangely enough, the people didn't want that direct revelation. They said, we don't want this to happen. We don't want to hear directly. We would rather hear through the prophets. And of course, that's the way the Lord made it to be. But the prophets spoke for God on earth. Not only did they speak in the words that they said, but oftentimes the prophets themselves were object lessons in the hand of God. Ezekiel was an object lesson in the hand of God. Haggai was an object lesson in the hand of God. Jeremiah was an object lesson. God says, I'm going to show in your life and in your body and in the things you experience, I'm going to teach my people a lesson. He spoke in the prophets. And they spoke for God on earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God speaking from heaven to the sons of men. His revelation was infinitely better. As far as the prophets are concerned, they were part of the inheritance of the people of God, part of the great plan. But the Lord Jesus, we discover in verse 2, is the heir of all. He is better in his revelation. As far as the prophets are concerned, we know, of course, they were created beings. But we read again in verse 2 that the Lord Jesus is the Creator. And that's a very interesting thing. As we have possibly noted in previous meetings, God in his sovereignty, he brought these prophets onto the page of history just exactly as he required them. Jeremiah in chapter 1, the Lord says to him, before I formed thee, I knew thee and ordained thee. God wanted a man to take care of the wounded and the weak and the weary in the city of Jerusalem that were left behind after the captivity. He didn't need an Elijah. He didn't need Zechariah. He wanted a man who could weep and be sensitive to the needs of the people. He didn't find one. He made one. In his sovereign power and purposes, he formed a man, and his name was Jeremiah. And he brought him onto the page of history right when he was needed. Now, we've pointed out previously, but it's good to underscore this. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, the Lord says, everyone have I called by my name. I have created him for my glory. I have made him. Created, formed, made. That's the process. First we are created by the sovereignty of God and his power and wisdom. Then he forms us into the vessel that he wishes us to be. And when he is finished with us, we are made. We are not accidents, as the people of God. God has brought us into the page of history. He has called us by his name. He has made us as we are, brought us into the page of history at this particular time to fulfill a purpose and to perform a mission. That's what's behind the word election. To perform a mission and to fulfill a purpose. And it is for every child of God to recognize that we are not here by accident. That somewhere, somehow, we are to fit into the master plan. And to perform that purpose and to fulfill that mission. Now it may not be at all a public ministry. More than likely it won't. Because the public ministries are not at all the most important ones. The Lord teaches that the gifts are likened to members of a body. The gifted people are likened to members of a body. And he says, the hidden members, you give them more honor. I can do without a hand, but I can't do without a heart. I can't do without an essential organ. If it was exposed, it might look unlovely, but it is absolutely vital to the health of the body. And so in every local assembly, as well as in the larger picture of the church, we are all fitted into the body according to the sovereign purpose of God to fulfill a purpose, to complete a mission. And it is the devil's work to make sure that if he cannot rob us of our soul, he will rob us of our life for God. And he will do that by diversion and distraction. And we are to recognize that not one of us is to coast along on the shoulders of some other saint, but that we are all to think, Romans chapter 12, we are all to think, what is our gift? We are all to be exercised before the Lord as to what he wants us to fulfill, what function to fulfill. It may be the quiet ministry of intercession that no one knows about. It may be helps or administrations. It may be some other aspect of gift. But in the sovereign purposes of God, they were created beings, but he is the creator. Those prophets received divine illumination. They were enlightened by the Lord. But the Lord Jesus Christ is called the brightness of his glory, or as another translation puts it, the outraying of the divine, the light being. The prophets spoke of the nature and essence of God. But we read that the Lord Jesus is the exact impress of that nature and essence. The prophets were part of a great plan, but the Lord is the sustainer and arranger of that plan. The prophets could only offer ceremonial cleansing, but the Lord Jesus, we discover, purged our sins to make us clean in the sight of Almighty God. So then at once we see that the ministry of revelation in the Son is by far better than that of the prophets. The glory of the Son is seen in these two verses, verse 2 and 3. The glory of his inheritance, the heir of all things. Or, in other words, he has the right of the inheritance of all things. In earth and in heaven and in realms that our mind has never even touched. What about those starry worlds? What about those island universes? The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain even until now. This is just an aside, but it's something perhaps you might want to think about. All of that vast system of worlds has all been affected by the work of Christ upon the cross. It is all his, and nothing is created in vain. Oh, they say, Mr. Preacher, do you tell me that there are creatures up in those stars? No, I don't believe there are. Not yet. But it is my conviction that they will perform a purpose, and they may yet be inhabited. The Lord Jesus is called the beginning of the creation of God. That is, he began all creation. And we, as the church, are united with him. We are identified with him in that place of priority. If then this is the beginning of the creation, where will it end? Is it not possible that he will bring into being other creatures and inhabit those island universes and call you brother or sister and give you perhaps 10 legions of angels and others to go to those island universes in the glory and the extension of his kingdom and tell these creatures what he has accomplished on this planet Earth? Our minds are so small, so circumscribed by time and sense. We're apt to think that it's 70 years and 10, and then the glory, singing and so on. Singing, yes. But service and the extension of his kingdoms and his far-flung empires will be the ministry of the people of God. And this is what we're being prepared for. Not just this life, but the endless ages where we shall serve him in some form or another. He is the heir of all things. We read of the glory of his omnipotence in that he made the worlds. The glory of his effulgence in that expression, the brightness of his glory. If you have an amplified New Testament, look up this chapter and read there some of the words that are used to describe this. The light being the outraying of the divine. We see his radiance in verse 3 again, the glory of his radiance in that he is the express image of his person. The glory of his influence is seen in that he upholds all things by the word of his power. The physicist has absolutely no idea how the atom holds together. Opposite forces are supposed to repel according to the laws of physics. Yet here are the atoms, with protons and electrons and neutrons and everything holding together. What holds it together? Yea, rather, who holds it together? It's the Lord himself who holds it together. And when he determines, then he will split the atoms. And we read about the results of that in 2 Peter chapter 3, when the elements shall melt with fervent heat the earth, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But in the meantime, his hand is upon everything, and he is upholding and sustaining every system in all his universes. There is the glory of his obedience. He purged our sins. And that takes our minds away to Calvary. And there we see the Lord Jesus Christ suffering, the Son of God, the sinless, spotless Son of God, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. The end of verse 3, we see his transcendence, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is by far, by an infinite measure, better than the prophets. Verse 4 begins by saying that he is made so much better than the angels. At least as to his ascription, for no angel was ever called what he was called. No angel is ever called. No one angel is ever called a son. The angels collectively are spoken of as the sons of God. We as the people of God are called the sons of God, the children of God. But no angel is ever called son of God. He is better than the angels as to his ascription. He is better than the angels as to his incarnation. No angel was ever born or ever took upon him the form of a servant or of human flesh. They appeared in human forms, but they were never born into the human race, but the Son of God was. Better than the angels as to his adoration. No angel was ever to be worshipped. But here we find God commanding the angels to worship him. Here's one of the strongest evidences of the deity of Christ. I remember a couple of young people coming to the door years ago. They called themselves witnesses. And I was just leaving for the prayer meeting, and I said, I can't talk with you now, but I said, if you'd like to come back Friday night, we'll talk together if you will agree to speaking about one subject only. All right, we'll come back. What's the subject? I'd like to speak about who is Christ. And so they came back. And they were quite well read in their subject. But when I asked them what nature they thought Christ was, they said, well, he's a God. A great man who was promoted to being a god. I said, well, let's look then and see what the scripture says. Who is to be worshipped? That's the key. For only God is to be worshipped. We turn back to the law. Thou shalt worship or serve no other gods before me. Only God is to be worshipped. No angel is to be worshipped. The last book of the Bible, John gets down to worship an angel, and the angel says, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant. Worship God. No angel is to be worshipped. Satan is not to be worshipped. The Lord Jesus rejected him at the temptation. No man is to be worshipped. And yet we read on earth and in heaven the Lord Jesus is to be worshipped. Then what is he? He is absolutely God. As to his manifestation, he is greater than the angels. We read in verse 7,
who maketh the of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, or as the word is, winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. This is how they were manifest. But when the Lord Jesus is to be manifest, he will be manifest as a king, and that the King of Kings. As to his exaltation, no angels will be his peers, for in verse 9 we discover he is to be anointed. He is anointed, even thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The anointing of the Lord Jesus is an interesting subject. He was anointed 3 times, you remember. He was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit for service. That's his ministry, in view of his ministry as a prophet. He was anointed by Mary with the ointment for sacrifice, and that was in view of his ministry as the priest. And he was anointed here by God with the oil of gladness above his fellows for sovereignty, and that in view of his kingship. Here we see the Lord Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, completely adequate for every need of every saint. As to his ministration, between verse 9 and verse 13, we discover that no angel can compare with him as to his ministry. In the past, he laid the foundation of the earth. In the present, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And in the future, he conquers his enemies and brings to consummation every system. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. All his angels are only servants of his. But we read at the end of the chapter that they are servants of his servants. So here the chapter, this epistle opens up with a glimpse at the glory of the Lord. Is he really sufficient for the need of the universe? We have no doubt about that. Is he really sufficient to deal with the matter of sin? We have absolutely no doubt about that. We know he has power. We believe in his power. We trust his power to save, to keep, to satisfy. But do we trust his grace? Do we believe in his grace and in his love? This is something that is brought out in the epistle as we get into it. These Hebrews had absolutely no doubts about the power and the glory of Christ, and neither do you. We all agree with these things. This is nothing new. We are all acknowledging to the truth of these words tonight. Of course he's better than the prophets. Of course he's better than the angels. Did you come all the way from St. Catharines to tell us that? Of course he upholds the universe. We believe in his power. Then I ask you, as I ask my own heart, is he sufficient to meet the need of my heart and my need and your need as it is tonight? The Hebrews were called upon to be careful with regards to 2 great evils we mentioned at the beginning of the message. Disobedience and unbelief. What was their unbelief? It was not unbelief in his power. It was unbelief in his grace. They didn't really believe that in spite of all their failures and weaknesses and unloveliness, that they still had all the liberties and benefits because of the work of Christ. Why, this is the wonderful thing about the grace of God. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee, when I remember that Jesus loves me still as he always did. His love never changes. His grace is unlimited. and his power. We believe in his power. But do we believe in his grace? Do we believe that in spite of our failures, in spite of all that we are and all that we are not, that we are still at liberty to enter into his presence, to draw near to the sanctuary, to lay hold upon all the blessings that are ours in Christ? Somehow or another, we fall back again to the old way of thinking before we were saved, and we relate that to how good we are. Well, if I pray a lot and I read a lot, and if I'm a better Christian, then somehow or another I have more privileges and more liberties. Not so. I may enjoy them more, but nothing changes. The grace of God is something, again, we need to lay hold upon, as we shall see when we turn into the third and fourth chapters and entering into our inheritance. The blessings that are already ours, that are already ours in Christ, yet there are many Christians who do not enter in for some reason or other. They really don't believe they're theirs. That they have to attain to something. We recognize that the Lord Jesus, in his work upon the cross, he died for what I have, sin, the disease. He died for what I've done, sins committed. But thank God he died for what I am, a sinner, guilty and defiled. And the work of purging that took place at Calvary was complete. And if the devil can't rob you of your soul, he'll rob you of your joy in the grace of God. He will rob you of your inheritance. He will turn you back forever within to look upon your own failures and weaknesses and shortcomings and all that we are. And the Lord says that's not the direction to look. That's the whole mistake of the Hebrews. They kept looking back, looking back, looking back, or looking in. The Lord says, now I want you to begin tonight and look up. I want you to think a little more upon this person. Meditate upon his person. Think upon his name. Think upon his glory. Think upon his shame. Think upon his majesty. Think upon his dominions. Think upon his purposes. Whatever you do, think upon him. That's what we come to in the 12th chapter. Consider him. Lest you be wearied and pack it up in your minds. He says, I want you now somehow, by the help and the grace of God, once again, to lift up your eyes as you did the day you were saved. And look upon him as the completely sufficient and absolutely perfect one for your need as you find it tonight. And if he is not enough for your need, then he's not enough for your salvation. And we might as well burn our Bibles and throw everything away. He is either all he said he was, or he is nothing he said he was. As we tell the unsaved, you can't have a little of Christ. You either must have all of Christ or none of Christ. And as a little hymn says, as we're going to sing it now, turn your eyes upon Jesus. This is what I need. And I doubt not this is what you need. Look full in his wonderful face. For with such a glorious Savior, with such infinite resources, let us go on. Let us trust his power, and trust his grace, and trust his love, that we might be delivered from our preoccupations and the things that so readily hamper us. The Lord help us to do so. Shall we pray before we sing? Father, we confess we are so little used to looking at Christ that the vision really blinds us and we find it difficult. We confess before the Father that our views of the Lord Jesus, even in this chapter, are so circumscribed by our own limitations and frailties and our own fumbling, stumbling ways, we are trying to illumine the sun with a candle. But Father, we know this is the right direction. We know this is the right way. And we know in how many lives Satan has breathed his pervasive poison and dulled the minds and hearts of many of thy dear people, turning them away from the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, some of us must confess this even as a sin before thee. But we pray that even in these nights together, they will not just be meetings held or sermons preached, but that they may be truly messages from thy presence to our individual needs, varied in dimension and intensity and in character. But we thank thee, Lord Jesus, thou art enough. Whether it be to uphold the universe or to plan the vast systems of universes and the extension of thy kingdoms into the ages of ages, or whether it be to heal one broken heart, or comfort one troubled mind. Rebuke the enemy, Lord, and grant us a time of renewal and refreshing, personally, and that through the assembly, or wherever we may go in the world, it may be evident that we have been with Jesus. Help us, Father, we pray, to this end, as we thank thee for every revelation of thy beloved Son in all his blessed person and work. And we thank thee in his name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the poor.